Welcome to our Sunday online service of the Faith Bible Baptist Church. I'm sure we all are missing each other in the fellowship and comfort of the church meeting, and yet we're in earnest prayer that this sanction will soon be lifted and the plague abated to the point that we can safely assemble again. In the meantime, we are thankful to God for the opportunity to meet in this unusual way. For now, it will have to suffice us. And so let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this great opportunity to preach the Word of God. We live in a free country, Lord. We can even broadcast this throughout the country through the medium that's provided. So we pray, Lord, that that word will have its effect in every listener. Help us to be edified and strengthen those that know you, Lord. And if there are those that are listening that are unsaved, that they will be attracted to the gospel message, so magnetic to the soul, that salvation would be their gift today, and they will be happy even for this opportunity in the midst of crisis to hear the liberating word of God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall, and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. His audience had just witnessed the miraculous change that the kingdom of God would bring to a satanically bound world. The common people rejoiced and glorified God for what they saw was the harbinger of the coming kingdom. His adversaries, on the other hand, sought to denigrate this miracle by proposing that it violated their traditional laws and therefore could not be of God. Jesus proceeds to illustrate the matter by setting forth two similar parables. Then said he, "Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." And again he said, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." Christ's parabolic lessons had esoteric meanings. The primary lesson would be aimed at the Jews and their messianic hope of the coming kingdom. Secondarily, the ultimate rejection of the Messiah would lead to an opening of the kingdom to the Gentiles. These two parables are presented not to change but to augment the miracle that they had just witnessed. Beginning with a small group of believers, signified by the tiny mustard seed, it must grow to a large and flourishing tree. The nation Israel begins as a tiny seed through the promise of Abraham and the miraculous birth of Isaac. It ultimately grew to its zenith of glory during Solomon's kingdom, but the nation would be infected with idolatry, debauchery, and perfunctory religion. Scripture often uses the unclean fowls as a symbol of irreligion. Abraham has to drive away the fowls from the sacrifice. In the parable of the sower, the fowls come and pluck up the seed. In Revelation 18, Babylon becomes the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Both the fowl and the leaven in these parables could represent the evil effects that the Pharisees had upon the hope of the kingdom. We must keep in mind the context of these teachings. Christ has just been reproved by a supercilious Pharisee for bringing the power of the kingdom to light. Others view these parables as being predictive of the power and the dominion of the church. Their position is that the church is to prosper in the world and ultimately triumph over evil. The birds and the leaven to them represent the expansion of the kingdom and are viewed as positive omens. This view has become the staple doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, as well as the modern prosperity teachers. These notions have been codified under the heading of dominion theology, also known as kingdom now, reconstructionism, theonomy, replacement theology. Again, it is not necessarily confined to a specific denomination. It is embraced by divergent theological positions, but resonates in its belief that the church will ultimately bring the world under its dominion. Then Christ will return once the church has subjected all things. Of course, this all flies in the face of 2 Timothy 3:13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and many other eschatological passages that indicate the moral declension of the world and the necessity of Christ's return in judgment to purge the world of ungodliness. As Jude puts forth, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed." These dominionists claim that the church should reclaim the mountains of culture, arts and entertainment, business, education, family, government, media, religion, should all be put under the authority of the church. Dominion theology is predicated upon 3 basic beliefs. That Satan usurped man's dominion over the earth through the temptation of Adam and Eve, and that the church is God's instrument to take dominion back from Satan, and Jesus cannot or will not return until the church has taken dominion by gaining control of the earth's governmental and social institutions. In addition, the Old Testament law is to govern our society as well. Since we are called to subdue the earth, dominion theology teaches that God's law should rule or dominate all aspects of society. This view is known as theonomy and is described by Greg Benson as the Christian is obligated to keep the whole law of God as a pattern for sanctification, and that this law is to be enforced by the civil magistrate. This would mean that Christians would be obligated to keep the Old Testament law, except in a case in which the New Testament explicitly cancels a command, such as the sacrificial system. A central piece of dominion theology is its belief in covenant theology. As a result, it makes no distinction between the church and Israel. The church has become spiritual Israel. However, dominionism goes beyond traditional covenant theology and teaches that the church is to be governed by the same laws, is subject to the same curses, and is promised the same blessings as Israel. Dominion theology teaches a high level of social and political activism. If the kingdom of God is to gradually take dominion over the earth, it only makes sense that Christians should be attempting to change society through the changing of laws and through social action. Followers of dominion theology, like many charismatics, especially the Latter Rain movement, look for a great end-time revival in which the masses will turn to Christ. As a result, dominion theology does not believe in the rapture of the church. According to dominion theology, the world should be and is becoming a better place through the efforts of Christians. As with many others who follow the teachings of George Ladd, dominion theology believes that we are in the kingdom age, but the kingdom in another sense is yet to come. We are in the kingdom and have kingdom authority, but on the other hand, we are ushering in the kingdom through our efforts. The kingdom is now, but not yet, is a popular DT slogan. Dominionism is postmillennial in its eschatology. It is believed that as a result of the reconstruction of society by biblical principles, that the final aspect of the kingdom of God will be established on earth. Christ cannot return until a certain amount of dominion is achieved by the church. It is believed that the curse will slowly be removed as the world is won over. Even disease and death will be all but eliminated before the return of Christ to the earth. Dominion theology is preterist in its interpretation of prophecy. This means that they teach that virtually all prophecies, which most Christians believe are still future, have in fact been fulfilled already, mainly between the years AD 30 and 70. In David Kilton's book, Days of Vengeance, he says that the book of Revelation is not about the second coming of Christ. It is about the destruction of Israel and Christ's victory over his enemies. Dominionism uses an allegorical hermeneutic, especially in reverence to prophecy. So we find that the Great Tribulation took place at the fall of Israel in AD 70. The Antichrist refers to the apostasy of the church prior to the fall of Jerusalem. The beast of Revelation was Nero, and the Roman Empire, etc., etc., etc. Rick Warren has single-handedly accomplished more to bring about a public convergence between the three sects of dominionism than any other individual. Warren received his doctorate from Fuller Theological Seminary under the tutelage of his advisor, C. Peter Wagner, of the Spiritual Warfare Dominionists. Dubbed as America's pastor by the media, he is now embarking on an aggressive marketing campaign to set up a model of Peter Drucker's Healthy Society in Rwanda, ostensibly under the banner of missionary and charitable endeavors. Warren has launched a grandiose plan to transform Africa, to cure AIDS, to end poverty, and fulfill the Great Commission. Warren transcends evangelicalism. He easily moves in international circles. and aligns himself with rock stars. Warren has audaciously called for a second Reformation based upon his global PEACE plan, which is a study in dominionism. From his book On Earth as It Is in Heaven, Peter Wagner sets forth his dominion theology plan. Our theological bedrock is what has been known as dominion theology. This means that our divine mandate is to do whatever is necessary by the power of the Holy Spirit to retake the dominion of God's creation, which Adam forfeited to Satan in the Garden of Eden. It is nothing less than seeing God's kingdom coming and his will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. The human race is enormously better off now than it was when Jesus died and was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. Satan is losing ground more and more rapidly. Those who think the world is getting worse and worse are missing the big picture of human history. I now regard my former pre-tribulationism and premillennialism as escape eschatology. In his book Paradise Restored, David Shilton espouses replacement theology. Ethnic Israel was excommunicated for its apostasy and will never again be God's kingdom. The Bible does not tell of any future plan for Israel as a special nation. These strange doctrines have infested the body politic of the church, like the unclean birds of Revelation 18, and caused the doctrine of premillennialism to suffer violence. It has turned the book of Revelation on its head and stripped the modern church of the blessed hope of Christ's soon appearing. If we turn our attention to the parable of the leaven, we see that the dominionists have found comfort in believing that the church is the leaven that gives rise to the kingdom on earth. What should be evident to any casual student of the word is that leaven is consistently spoken of in the scripture as a type of sin and doctrinal error, and is always viewed in a negative light. 1 Corinthians 5, 7-8 tells us, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." In Exodus 13:7, "Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters." In Exodus 34:25, "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, neither shall the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left unto the morning." Leviticus 2:11, "No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord." Leviticus 16:17, "It shall not be baken with leaven. I have given it unto them for their portion of my offerings made by fire. It is most holy, as is the sin offering and as the trespass offering." Galatians 5:9, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Now, more to our point, the doctrine that the religious leaders of Israel was infusing into the kingdom was to be assiduously avoided and condemned. Matthew 16:12, "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees and even the Herodians." These were three of the more prominent sects in Israel who were poisoning the minds of the faithful. Throughout the two millenniums of church history, the devil has sought to infiltrate the church with false doctrine. In the early centuries, false teachers and movements introduced leavenous teachings into the church in the form of Gnosticism, Manichaeism, or at the hands of teachers such as Cerinthus, Valentinus, and Arius, and others. Modernists and cultists began espousing strange doctrine that crept into the seminaries, and finally into the pulpits. And so the church is called to be ever vigilant and earnestly contending for the faith once delivered, seeking the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, found in the one who said, "I am the bread of life." Luke 13:22. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching, journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one to him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he said unto them, "Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us,' and he shall answer and say unto you, 'I know you not whence ye are.' Then shall ye begin to say, 'We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets.' But he shall say, 'I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity.'" The Lord takes up here the matter of how many would be saved, and the exclusivity of his salvation. "Lord, are there few that be saved?" This was a searching question put forth from this villager. No doubt he was hoping that he would be included in that number. Jesus perhaps surprises his hearers by intimating that the number would be few. When one considers the judgment of the flood, wherein only 8 souls were saved, or in the destruction of Sodom, where only 3 escape with their lives, or in the last days, when the devil and Satan deceiveth the whole world, it seems evident that there will be only a few saved. Matthew 7:13-14. "Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Though it is a vital truth that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, it must be kept in mind that salvation is predicated upon man's free choice to accept or reject that gift. My dear hearer, be certain today that you have repented of your sins and have believed on the finished work of Christ. Modernists have almost entirely embraced the notion of universalism. This concept espouses that we all worship the same God, only by different names. All are equally accepted, no matter what creed they may embrace, or even, as the Pope stated, no belief at all. "The Lord has redeemed all of us," he said, "with the blood of Christ. All of us, not just Catholics, everyone. Father, the atheists, even the atheists, everyone." Syncretism is the attempt to reconcile disparate, even opposing beliefs, and to meld practices of various schools of thought. It is especially associated with the attempt to merge and analogize several originally discrete traditions, especially in the theology and mythology of religion, and thus assert an underlying unity. In 1978, Billy Graham led the way for evangelicals to embrace universalism in his infamous quotation, "I used to believe that pagans in far countries were lost if they did not have the gospel of Christ preached to them. I no longer believe that." In our text, Jesus plainly speaks of a straight and narrow path to salvation. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said, "I am the way, the only way, as the definite article demands." Faced with incurring the wrath of the Jerusalem Council, Peter nonetheless boldly asserted that there was only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. J.C. Ryle, in his seminal work entitled Holiness, has this to say about the lost and our responsibility to reach them. "Settle it down in your minds that the vast majority of people around you are in dreadful danger of being lost forever. Work every engine for bringing the gospel to bear upon them. Help every Christian enterprise for plucking brands from the burning. Give liberally to every society which has for its object the spread of the everlasting gospel. Throw all your influence heartily and unreservedly into the cause of doing good to souls. Live like one who thoroughly believes that time is short and eternity near, the devil strong and sin abounding, the darkness very great and the light very small, the ungodly very many and the godly very few, the things of the world mere transitory shadows, and heaven and hell the great substantial realities. Alas, indeed, for the lives that many believers live. How cold are many, how frozen, how slow to do decided things in religion, and how afraid of going too far, how backward to attempt anything new, how ready to discourage a good movement, how ingenious in discovering reasons why it is best to sit still, how unwilling ever to allow that the time for active exertion is come, how wise in finding fault, how shiftless in devising plans to meet growing evils. Truly, a man might sometimes think, when he looks at the ways of many who are counted believers, that all the world was going to heaven, and hell was nothing but a lie. Let us all beware of this state of mind. Whether we like to believe it or not, hell is filling up fast. Christ is daily holding out his hand to a disobedient people. Many are in the broad way that leads to destruction. Few are in the way that leads to life. Many, many are like to be lost. Few, few are likely to be saved. Once more, I ask every reader, as I asked at the beginning of this paper, shall you be saved? If you are not saved already, my heart's desire and prayer to God is that you may seek salvation without delay. If you are saved, my desire is that you may live like a saved soul, and like one who knows that saved souls are few. Enter in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter in by it. How narrow is the gate, and restricted is the way that leads to life. Few are those who find it. I return to the text in Luke 13:25. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer, and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. And so the Lord forewarns of the day that the door of salvation shall be shut, and no man shall open it. How dreadful the thought of coming to the door too late! To be like the foolish virgins of Matthew 25, coming to the wedding feast too late, only to be rejected. What good will it be for us to call Jesus Lord, Lord, and yet have our affinities devoted to a dying world of fleeting pleasures? The following brief essay has been recently circulated, which is a keen assessment of our current coronavirus crisis. In 3 months, just like he did with the plagues of Egypt, God has taken away everything we worship. God said, you want to worship athletes? I will shut down the stadiums. You want to worship musicians? I will shut down civic centers. You want to worship actors? I will shut down theaters. You want to worship money? I will shut down the economy and collapse the stock market. You don't want to go to church and worship me? I will make it where you can't go to church. If my people, who are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Maybe we don't need a vaccine. Maybe we need to take this time of isolation from the distractions of the world and have a personal revival where we focus on the only thing in the world that really matters, Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray your blessing upon all that we have taught today and this the Lord's Day. Touch the hearts and the souls of our people. Touch us wherever we are, Lord, and for all that may be listening, that are not saved, may they soon rush to Thee, to the bleeding side of the Lord and Savior who loved them and gave Himself for them. Help those that are dealing with dread disease at this hour, those that loom close to the very valley of the shadow of death. Let them look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against Him. And you can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended Him. He has the record, and that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hell, fire, and brimstone. Then shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. When Jesus died, He said, It is finished. He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to Him, paid by His own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon Him today. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Into my come into my heart, Lord.